My message tonight is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, the whole of it. And thankfully for us, there is a title given to this letter, which summarizes everything. And it's in verse 16 of chapter 1. So we're going to consider part of verse 16. And in doing that, we're going to be looking at all of the letter to the Romans. So I hope it is possible. It is all God's word, and it doesn't matter whether we're feeding on a word, a verse, a chapter, or a book. It is still spiritual food. And I just want to read the middle of verse 16. The power of God unto salvation. That's what Romans is about. Let's just read the whole of verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, this great apostle was planning to visit the church in Rome, but he had been hindered. And so in the end, he writes this letter to them. And all he does is open up the gospel. This is the greatest statement in the whole of the Bible regarding the Christian message. And he's writing, obviously, to Christians first, because we need to know and be reminded of the gospel. But since this is an evangelistic service, we are all in need of hearing this good news. But it does interest me that it is for Christians as well as for unbelievers. And it's so all-encompassing. You can never say enough about the gospel. I know I've preached a sermon on the ABC of the gospel, but in one sense, there isn't just a gospel ABC. There is something so infinite that even eternity isn't going to be long enough to say about the love of God in Jesus Christ. So we're thinking of this phrase in Romans 1:16, which is like a synopsis of the whole of the letter. The power of God unto salvation, and we're going to be competing tonight with the power of the hills outside, so let's see who wins. Now, the word power here in the original is dunamos, and if that sounds familiar, it's because the word dynamite in English comes from the word dunamos. And when we're thinking of the gospel, we are thinking of something that explodes. There is a very famous saying by George Whitfield about the thunder and the lightning in his sermons. And he wasn't referring to what is happening outside now. He was referring to the spiritual power that accompanies the word of the gospel. And I don't know if this is right, but I like to think of it in this way. You have the piece of dynamite, which by itself doesn't do anything. And that's the word of God. It's dynamite. But what does that dynamite need in order to explode? Well, it needs to have the fuse lighted. And you may have seen in films somebody taking a match, lighting the fuse, and lo and behold, the dynamite explodes. And this is what we need tonight. We need the flame of the Holy Spirit to take the word and to cause this material, which is dynamite, to explode spiritually in our midst. That's what I mean by thunder and lightning in the service. And that's what the church desperately needs today. Oh, I'm glad that we've got this word of the gospel, that there is potential here. But oh, that it will be accompanied in the Holy Spirit's power. We can't do that. I'm just the person with a match, if you like, able to light the fuse. It's only God who can cause the explosion. Now, let's look at this. I'll use another illustration here, if it helps, in case you're wondering that I'm taking it too far by looking at the whole letter. If you ever listen to a piece of classical music, there's an overture to begin with, and that's an introduction. And in that overture, you will have patterns that are just brief, tantalizingly so. And then in the main body of the work, each one of those tunes, those patterns, will be elaborated on. So you have them all in condensed form in the overture. Only in the whole of the piece are they expanded. And it's a bit like that here. This verse is like the overture to this symphony of Romans. And what Paul does in the rest of the letter is simply expand on these things. And isn't that a lovely way of thinking of the gospel? It's something that is music to the sinner's ears. It's not something harsh. I'm always interested in this, that other religions chant, and ceremonial Christianity can only chant. Living evangelical Christianity sings. We've got something worth singing about, my friends. Now let's look, not too long, I hope, on this dynamite of the gospel. Let's look at this power. The first thing I want to say is this. The power of God's forgiving grace. That's how we start off here. What is the gospel really all about? The power of God unto salvation. To be saved. We all talk about the planets in need of saving. And maybe it does need to be looked after better. But the Bible is more interested in our immortal souls. I'm here tonight and I'm standing as a physical person. But there is an unseen part, which is the soul. And every one of us here has not just bodies, but souls. The body will one day die and go to the grave. But the soul will go on forever and ever. And this is what the gospel is about primarily. The body is eventually going to be saved. We're going to have new bodies and we're going to dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. But our immediate need is to have our souls saved. That's the one thing that Christianity is always emphasizing. Are we saved? I remember when I first heard the gospel, I was brought up in a nominal chapel, and I never got to hear the gospel until I went to university. And there, people were talking about being saved. And there was this deacon who would always come up to me after the meeting asking me, "Am I saved?" And I couldn't answer him. And I was getting afraid of him. And in the end, I was trying to avoid him after the meeting because he was always coming up to me and asking me, "Have you been saved yet?" Now, this is what we're about, especially in an evening service like this. We need to be saved. Our souls are in immortal danger. And this is how this letter starts. It brings to us the power of God's forgiveness in saving. And so you have from chapter 1, from verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 5. You have this grand theme of the forgiving grace of God and its power. If you think of the Berlin Wall as it was, did you ever imagine in the 80s that that structure would come tumbling down? It seemed impossible at the time, but it did happen. And there's an even bigger wall, and that wall is between sinful humanity and a holy God. And we can never bring that wall down. there needs to be reconciliation between us and God. And it is only the gospel that is powerful enough to bring that wall tumbling down. The wrecking ball of the gospel only needs to touch this wall, and it comes crashing down. Now, how can I explain this? I hope I'm not attempting the impossible here tonight, but immediately into chapter 1, we're told about the badness of our position. There is such a thing as the wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then we hear about the law of God, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament is given to the Jews, the law in the heart. We all have the voice of conscience, which accuses us when we do wrong. We may try to silence that voice, but we still have this nagging feeling that we are not right, and that has been given to us not in order that we might try to make ourselves right with God by the keeping of the law. That's like us trying to bring down the wall that separates us from God. No, the law is as a mirror to show us in our uncleanness. In the letters to the Galatians, the law is described as a schoolmaster, not a school teacher, the old schoolmaster with his cane. The schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Have you ever stood before the mirror of the law? I compare myself to other people and I think I'm all right. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I don't get drunk. I don't do this. I don't do that. Well, once we stand before the mirror of God's law, we see that the standard of God is perfection, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what we heard in the reading. What? Are we better than they, we who are religious, better than they who are outside the church? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's summed up perfectly in verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This law silences us. We put our hands over our mouths and we say to ourselves, I'm the sinner. How can I compare myself to others? If they knew my heart, but God does. Like those scans that people have, they show things that are invisible to us, to the naked eye. That's where we begin. We need to be saved, because God's standard is 100%. And this is the gospel, my friends. We cannot save ourselves. There's no power in us. But there is in Jesus Christ. He's the dunamos of God. He's the dynamite. Listen, I'm just going to give you some verses. I don't want to become too burdensome. This is how it is put. It sounds hopeless and helpless, and it is in many ways. Verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It defines sin. It's like the mirror. We see ourselves in this mirror, and we see ourselves as we really are before a holy God. And then this is the good news. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, there's the power, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can I put that in plain English. Oh, let me put it to you like this. In the words of Horatius Bonar, thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee. The power of forgiving grace. You don't find it in yourself. You find it at the cross. At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. That's power. It was there, by faith, I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. What's the power? It is just this, that he accomplished the law on our behalf. He paid the debts too great for us by his own precious blood. He, the Son of God, who became a man 2,000 years ago, the only perfect person to have walked this earth. He who kept the law in every part, down to every jot and tittle, the smallest part of the Hebrew alphabet. He who drank the cup of the wrath of God down to the bottom, including the dregs. He who has so dealt with our sin that it is blotted out, never to be brought up again. God is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There's power. Have you, in your unworthiness, not turned to yourself, not even turned to religion, but turned to this living Saviour? He's alive, having accomplished our redemption. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to God's right hand, where he is now. That's the first thing. I know I'm going through this letter at breakneck speed, but being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That wall has come tumbling down because sin has been dealt with. Then what next? That's our immediate need. I must be put right with God. My soul is in danger. If I die like this, without my sins being dealt with, then I'm going to be lost forever. But this is the power. Christ on that cross took my hell upon himself, so that by faith alone in him, I am accepted. It's not my works, it's his works. Faith isn't even a work. Faith is simply an empty hand taking this salvation from Jesus Christ. That's the power of forgiving grace. Isn't that good news? That whoever you are here tonight, however bad you may feel, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. And this man receives sinners. And this man has done something about your sin. And this man bids you to come to him without anything and to simply put your trust in him. And the moment we do that, we are forgiven. It's as simple as that. Douglas Macmillan, one of the most powerful preachers in this country in the last century, he heard this gospel up in Scotland, obviously, with a name like that. And he said to the person, it can't be that simple. Well, he saw that it was. This is God's doing. He that believes is saved instantly. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. Now let's move on. The power, secondly, of renewing grace. This is chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8. What is this about, Pastor? Well, the gospel doesn't just offer reconciliation between a sinner and a holy God. That's something legal. If a man is standing in court in the dock under condemnation, and if that man is acquitted, that is something legal, forensic. Feelings don't come into it. But that man who was under accusation is able to go free. Now, that's the first thing, because that's the immediate need. That's why I spent a bit more time on the first point. But there is something else in this gospel. It is also the power of God unto a regeneration. You see, this is what happens to a person when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Not only have they a new legal standing, they are no longer guilty. They are now acquitted forever. But there is something more that has happened to us. There is also new life coming into us. There is something very wonderful here. Listen to Paul in chapter 6, verse 4, speaking of the Christian. Therefore we are buried with Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is a new life in our souls now. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but through God's grace, we've been made alive. If you want to think of the dynamite again, I don't know if this is an applicable illustration, but a person who's dead has a heart of stone. And the dynamite of the gospel breaks that heart of stone. Before the sermon, we sang these words, which has a similar meaning. And this is my prayer for you tonight. Listen to this. Come thou, all victorious Lord, thy power to us make known. Strike with the hammer of thy word and break these hearts of stone. And that's what happened when we trusted in Christ. Instead of a heart of stone, we were given a heart of flesh. And even if those hearts of flesh become calloused over time, there is still life there. The pulse may be weaker, but where there's life, there's hope. And this is what I'm asking you tonight, my friend. You claim to believe in Jesus Christ. All right, but that could just be head knowledge. Is there spiritual life there? Those who've been brought up in this church, who agree with everything I've said so far, I'm happy about that, but there needs to be more than that. True religion's more than notion, more than head knowledge. Something must be known and felt. Is there spiritual life there? Every person who has been saved has been born again. We must be twice born if we're to enter the kingdom of God. And this is what chapters 6 to 8 are all about. There is the life of God in the soul of man, as Henry Scougal put it. How can I explain Christianity? I can't explain it in human terms. It is God's doing. It is God arresting, stopping a person. It is God coming by his Spirit into that person's heart. It is God giving a completely new life. There's a new outlook on the world. There is a new hunger for God. There are new affections for the things of God. There's a Welsh hymn which puts it beautifully. It says, Roedd enw Calvary gynt yn waradwydd mawr. The name of Calvary to me was once nothing. Ond yn awr yng ngolwg fe wnaid i, mae'n mwy na'r nef yn awr. But now, to me, it is more precious than everything. And that's because there is spiritual life there. We were once completely blind to these things. I remember sitting in chapel, hearing the word preached, but it was nothing. I wanted to get out. I used to sing these great hymns, even greater because they were in Welsh, and they didn't say anything to me. It reminded me of assembly in school. But then the life of God came into my soul, and the Word wasn't a dead book. It was God speaking to me now. It was spiritual food. And the hymns, oh, these hymnists were simply sharing the same experiences that I had come to know. And we were worshipping together a God who is so glorious. There's spiritual life there. Have you known this coming into your heart? You may not even be able to explain it at first, but you know this. There's something different about you. That's the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're sitting here tonight and if you're completely in agreement about everything I've said, but there's no life there, there are no inclinations there towards God and His Word and His things, then it's just head knowledge you've got. This is power. It's the power of the Spirit. This is dynamite. Can I put it in this way? It wasn't me that decided for Christ. He chose me. He did something in me. And He's still working. And that's the same for you if you are saved tonight. In many ways, the word saved has many tenses to it. We have been saved. When Jesus Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago and paid the debt, we were saved. We were saved the moment we put our trust in Him, because we were reconciled then. We are being saved because His Spirit is working in us, and we will be saved one day because we will be perfect in soul, and we will have a perfect body, and we will dwell in a perfect place, those who are in Christ. It's an ongoing work. I don't want to know about past experiences. It's what is the Lord doing now? I'll never forget our ladies from Moldova coming over into this country, and they were asked to give a word of testimony in a meeting. I can't remember what meeting it was. And normally when we give a testimony, we stop at the point when we were converted. But these ladies didn't talk about their conversion. They simply talked about what the Lord had been doing to them and in them in the past few weeks and months. Spiritual life. Dynamite. This is what encourages me tonight in preaching. I can't convert a single person here tonight. You may be parents here tonight, and you may have children that you're worried about because they're not Christians. They show even less interest as they're growing up. Oh, my friends, you shouldn't be discouraged. You can't change their hearts. I can't do it, but God can. I know of people who were brought up in church and who went far, far away from the Lord. They went right into a far country. But God met with them, and some of them are in the ministry now. God can do such miracles. The power of the Spirit of God. And you may be sitting here tonight, and what I'm preaching may be gobbledygook to you. You may be saying, you can't convert me. I'm an impossible case. I'm not interested in your gospel. No, I can't convert you, but my Savior can. And you must be very careful. Never say never. God can do something when you're least expecting it. I heard about one person that was writing a book to counter the claims of Christianity. They really wanted to get at evangelicals, stop them from once and for all, silence them. And as they were researching into this, lo and behold, God was starting to deal with them, and they were being spoken to. The power of the Spirit, taking dead sinners, spiritually speaking, and making them alive. Oh, what a gospel. It's dynamite. And then there's something else. There is the power of God's electing grace. There is the power of God's forgiving grace. Chapters 1 to the end of chapter 5, there's the power of God's renewing grace. Chapters 6 to the end of chapter 8, and then the most difficult part of this letter, chapters 9 to 11, the power of God in his eternal purposes. I don't want to stay for too long on this, because it's not really for those who are seeking, but it's so precious just to realize this. If I can use this illustration, becoming a Christian is like walking through a door. On the front of the door is the invitation, the verse, John 6:37, second part, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." A free invitation. Whoever we are, we can come to Christ. We open the door. We're in. We're saved. Not in church now. We're in Christ. And we look at the back of the door. And it says, "All that the Father gives shall come to me." And I'm so comforted by that, that it wasn't me. It was God doing something in me. And, oh, don't you feel so unstable? I'm more unstable than water. Is that how you feel? How can I continue in the Christian life? The world is against me, and sometimes my own heart is contrary to me. Oh, how is it possible for somebody like me to make it to the end? And then when you read this letter to the Romans, and when you come across the purpose of God, and that it wasn't an afterthought on God's part to bring this salvation in Jesus Christ, that it wasn't something that God did in a moment in terms of saving you, that it was planned in eternity, before time, before you were created, before this world was made. It was then that God had this salvation in mind. Oh, it stabilizes one. There's a verse in Hebrews which puts it like this, Hebrews 6, "For men," verse 16, "verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." My friends, our salvation in Christ isn't dependent on the circumstances of time. It doesn't matter what may happen to us tomorrow. It doesn't matter what our family may say to us. I know of people who were converted in university, and they went back in the holidays to families that were antagonistic to them. But it didn't matter, because their hopes were not based in the world of time. It was based in God's eternal counsel. The anchor of the soul is not lodged in time. Everything in time is uncertain, it's shaky, isn't it? As you get older, you begin to realize that this world is really uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen economically? What's going to happen in terms of work? What's going to happen in terms of health? Something can change all of a sudden, and our world is topsy-turvy. Thank God our salvation isn't lodged in time. Thank God it's not my decision when I was saved that makes me stand before God. Thank God it's in eternity. And I remember our former pastor using this illustration. If you've got an anchor, you don't keep the anchor. If you want to stop at sea and you've got an anchor, you don't keep the anchor in the boat. That's silly, isn't it? You throw the anchor out into the deep, and as it falls into the depths of the sea and lodges itself in the bedrock, immovable, it doesn't matter how stormy it is on the surface, it doesn't matter how big those waves are, that boat is stable because the anchor is lodged in the bedrock. And my friends, if we are in Christ, the anchor of our soul isn't lodged in our feelings. It isn't lodged in our circumstances. It isn't even lodged in our testimonies. It's lodged in the bedrock of eternity. It's lodged in the eternal counsels of God. And if God begins a good work, he will complete it. There's no plan B with God. There is only one plan, and that plan is to bring people to glory. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, no, will not leave to its foes. The power of God's eternal purpose is electing grace. I had to mention that. I know if you're still seeking, it's not really for you. As somebody once said, a person who was inquiring of the Christian life was reading about election in these chapters in Romans, and they came up to a man and said, I have a problem about God electing people. And this minister said, what are you doing reading that? Read your own letters. It's to those who are believers. But I just want to say one more thing before finishing. You see, there is something else, and I have to say this. The last few chapters of this letter are about God's power in transformed lives. Because when God saves us, when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, when we have new life, it's a process. We're a work in progress, but we are called to be different. I often wondered, why didn't God just take those he saved straight away to heaven? The moment they're converted, they're now reconciled to him. They're made alive spiritually. Why not transport them straight away to glory? Wouldn't it save a lot of trouble? Well, he's left us here on earth so that we can be sanctified more and that we can be witnesses. And this is a word for those who have believed. If we're not different as Christians to those around us, then what use is our witness? We may say the right things, but if our life doesn't back it up, we are just tinkling cymbals, to use Paul's phrase. And that is why the last part of Paul's letters is all about a different lifestyle. If there's been a new heart, then it's going to show itself in new actions. The actions don't come first, that's legalism. But if there's a new controller, then it's going to show itself in new outcomes. I think, again, it was our previous pastor who used the illustration of the school. And a school being failed, and a new head teacher being sent in. We hear about these failing schools, don't we? And about the government appointing these super heads to go into these schools. And what happens? Well, because there's a new boss, that boss makes certain decisions. He sacks certain teachers that weren't up to the mark. He brings new teachers in that are better. He improves the fabric of the school. It's all because there's a new man at the center, and eventually it affects the whole of the school. And if there's a new man on the throne of the heart, if Jesus Christ now is in us, then it's going to affect our outward action. And to finish, I just want to say these things. And I believe this with all my heart. If you're seeking the Christian message tonight, I know that unless we are different as believers, you're going to be put off. I don't like being patronizing. I want reality. And I just want to say this. I wasn't brought up in an evangelical church. I only joined the evangelical church after I was converted. And my friends, we need the dynamite of the Word of God to get rid of our rough edges. We need this word by the Spirit's power to change us so that people look at us and begin to ask questions of us. And I just need to say these two things. I can see two areas. They're in myself as well as in the evangelical scene that needs this dynamite of the spirits to blow away. What are they? You who are fairly young, can I include myself as well? We must be different. We must stand out when it comes to purity. I'm horrified when I hear of young people who claim to be saved and who behave in exactly the same way as the world does. What's the witness in that? Our witness is to be different. People will ask us then, why aren't you going clubbing? Why aren't you getting drunk? Why are you so different? Oh, this is what this letter is all about towards the end. Listen to Paul in the 13th chapter. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Oh, that's the dynamite of the word, causing those rough edges to be done away with. And then those who are older. Oh, how we need to love one another, to consider others more important than ourselves. Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honouring, preferring one another. Oh, that people would say once again of us evangelicals, not see how much they hate each other, not say how much they divide and split up over the smallest of things, but oh, may they say, as they said of the early Christians, see how they love one another. Oh, my friends, I leave it there, but this gospel is dynamite. And if you haven't yet seen your need, may the dynamite of the Word of God break your heart of stone, and may you come, just as you are, to that Saviour hanging on the cross, and may you cry to him, Lord, have mercy on me, save me. And when you trust him, you will know a new joy, you will know a new life. And may those of us who have that life, may we be willing for God to mould us in his image. May we allow the word to come to us and to be like dynamite, exploding away at all the rough edges, so that we don't just witness by our speech, as I'm doing tonight, by telling the gospel, but may our lives back it up as well, for his name's sake. Amen.